We come back to the book of Romans. It has taken us three falls to get to this point, but we will begin to conclude one of the greatest books ever written. As you have heard me say many times, my favorite part of the Bible tends to be where I'm preaching at the moment because there's such a fullness to Scripture, but this is one of those great and Mount Everest points of Scripture, isn't it? This is one that many of us have learned and committed to memory because this is one of those wonderful texts that just permeates the Christian life. If you've ever learned Scripture, this might be one of those Scriptures that you have committed to memory. If you've ever done the Navigator's Memorization Series, it's one of those verses. But it is a great passage, but it is a place where Paul turns the corner, as it was, in the book of Romans, from what God has done for us to what we are to pursue in the Christian life. And so you get this picture of application of God's truth in our lives. And so this morning, as we turn back to the book of Romans, we're going to be very practical this fall. What does the Christian life look like? What does it look like to apply God's grace and mercy into our life? And so I'm excited to see what God will do. A.W. Tozer said these words, "The glory of God always comes in the sacrifice of self." The glory of God always comes in the sacrifice of self. The entry into the Christian life is so easy and yet so difficult, isn't it? Because it is the gift that we receive in the sacrifice of Christ, but it means that we have to sacrifice our independence from God to depend wholly upon God. And so there is this sense in which there is something given up, and that is this sovereignty of self to trust in the sovereign beauty of God's grace. And that is something that we want to turn our attention to this morning. You know, we have hit this season in our country where it is time for hurricanes. You've seen that in California, at least in my lifetime. I can't remember a hurricane in California, but I know that one hit recently. And then, of course, this last week, we had a hurricane that crossed the Gulf and then crossed California through the Carolinas and into the Atlantic again. It's that season, isn't it? When you begin to watch what's going on out in the Gulf in particular. One of the hardest hitting hurricanes, which you can go back and look in history and see those things, happened in 1772. 1772, there was a hurricane that hit the small island of St. Croix, nearly flattened that island. St. Croix is in the Virgin Islands. It's maybe not an island that you know a lot about. It's mostly known for tourism today, but in 1772, that island was nearly flattened. We would know almost maybe nothing about it, except there was a letter written by a poor, impoverished 17-year-old, and amidst this young boy's reflections on that, he lost almost everything. He was a shopkeeper for a living. In that aftermath, he told the story of the storm that he went through. He lost his mother and lost nearly everything that was important to him. And he was writing a letter to his father who had abandoned his family some 6 years earlier. It was a dramatic, the letter was something of a cross between a dramatic soliloquy and a fire and brimstone sermon. It was written with a great force. It had a sermonic tone to it, a contemplation in one level, and yet a sense of charge. It was so strong in its wording, it was actually published in a newspaper. The governor of the island was so taken by this letter, he asked to meet with this young man, and upon meeting with him, he was so impressed, he introduced him to some of the businessmen who were rebuilding, and they decided that this young man must be educated. They couldn't believe that this letter was written by such a young man who was only self-educated. They decided that he needed further education, and so they sent him to America that he could be educated. He would be educated in what we know today as Columbia. He would begin to grow in his stature and education, would become, as it were, known among many, and begin to grow in stature. He would become indispensable to General George Washington, would actually take a place in his cabinet, would become the first Secretary of Treasury, would actually design what was the formation of our financial system, some of which still stands today. He became very important among the founding fathers, all because of a letter. It was a watershed moment in his life. Who could have known this letter would have such an impact? Now, some of you might know who I'm talking about, don't you? You walk around singing, "Not Gonna Throw Away My Shot." You've heard about him because of Broadway. Maybe you know the name Alexander Hamilton. We think of him as a play, but in the providence of God, it began in a hurricane. It began in a storm near disaster. It began in a struggle. Those watershed moments in our life can have profound impact when we see the change that needs to occur. For Paul, it was on the road to Damascus. He was maybe on the other extreme of things. He did not grow up in poverty. He grew up with some sense of measure. He learned among the finest in the land. He learned from the number one scholar, as it were, in the Jewish world. He studied under Gamaliel. He knew what it meant to have some sort of privilege, but there he was persecuting, as it were, the early church, and he found that he ran into Jesus on the freeway to Damascus, and he was blinded. And there he met God Almighty. There are watershed moments that turn our hearts and we see things that we need to see. There are moments where we understand that there is a change that needs to occur in our lives. And here's the interesting thing, isn't there? Isn't it? There's always opportunity for change, and there's always people who will have something that they could provide for us or promote to us or suggest to us about change. Everywhere you look, there is an opportunity to change. Someone who will suggest to you a way that you can find a better you, a better opportunity to provide for you, a better situation for you, a way that you can be fitter, a way that you can be calmer, a way that you can find inner peace, a way that you can transform your being, your sense of you, a way to find a better you. These things all exist in the world around us. Some of them are half measures. Some of them are half baked. Many of them will do more harm than good, but there are always around us these opportunities to change. And yet, in the Scripture, change is really important, isn't it? God also wants change. We shouldn't be surprised for the need of change to be such an important thing in the world around us, because down deep there is this real sense that things aren't right and we do need change. And Paul has been speaking about that to the people at Rome, just as he has been speaking about it throughout the Bible, throughout Romans, to the people at Rome, but as God has been speaking through the Bible to us. And as we come to the text, I want to remind you what Paul has been saying throughout this book is that there is a sense in which we all need change, but it's a change that God must provide. And then that God spurs on through us, to us, through the work of Christ. So in the first 11 chapters, if you will stick with me for just a moment, in the first 11 chapters, Paul has been speaking to us about what God has done for us just now so that he can tell us what we are to, how we are to respond to what God is calling us to do in regards to that. So for 11 chapters, if you haven't been with us, or if it's been a little while and you've slept a couple of times since last August and September when we were here starting through December last year, I want to remind you of the grace of God that was supplied and the mercies of God that were given to the people in Rome that call them to this exhortation that Paul gives us here. In chapters 1 through 11, we see that Paul wants to magnify what God has done even now as he brings them to how they are to respond in chapters 12 through 16. Romans is really a book about what God has done as he tells them what they are to do. And in chapters 1 through 11, he is reminding them of who they were. They were dead, but Jesus makes them alive. They were slaves to sin, but Jesus draws them out in freedom, in salvation. They were under the wrath of God, but Jesus has brought their salvation that they may experience the mercies of God. Some of these verses you've already seen this morning, but Romans is replete with the condition of man and the answer of God, so that in Romans 3 we are told the summation of the whole part of the problem of sin. In Romans 3:23, we are reminded of our condition, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our greatest problem is this enmity that exists between us with God. But because of Jesus' cross and subsequently his raising from the dead, his resurrection, there is peace with God. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we are told, therefore, since we have been justified by faith because of what God has done in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, that's through Jesus, We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of what Jesus has done, by faith, we have life renewed. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done, we can continue on. In his death, we have life. That's what Paul wants us to know. So in chapter 6, he talks about this death that gives life. In chapter 6, verse 5, he wants us to see this great replacement principle. His life in death provides our freedom from death in life. So in verse 5 of chapter 6, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Death to life because of the death of Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The reason I want you to see that verse is because notice here, the sacrifice that we are to give is what kind of sacrifice? It's a living sacrifice. Now that's unique, isn't it? It's unique because throughout the Bible, sacrifices are what kind of sacrifices? Sacrifices by their nature in the Old Testament were often dead. But our sacrifice is overcoming death because Jesus is overcoming death, and so we are living sacrifices. But finally, I want to remind you that this gift that overcomes death unto life is by his grace. So that in Romans 6:23, this is a gift of God, right? For the wages of sin is death, that's what we've earned. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what is done for us. The beauty of our salvation. So how shall we respond? What God has done for us, It fuels how we are to respond. Out of death, life. Out of slavery, freedom. Therefore. Notice here in the text, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Men, women, children. Sons and daughters. People of God. This is the promise. That's why we did this little analogy here of going back. Why? Because every grammarian in the text knows when there's a therefore, what do? You look back. You say, what's the therefore? Therefore. So we looked back. I appeal to you, therefore. I appeal. Urge, beg, wonder, beseech. Paul is exhorting us this morning, consider these things. You see, real life change is a life devoted to God. Real life change is a life devoted to God. He has given His life for us, and so we are called to live our life unto Him. That's the heart of the text here this morning, and there's an occasion, an offering, and an obligation in this life lived unto God. And that's the call of the text. We are exhorted to give our lives to God, a life given to God. Now, I want you to see this morning the occasion for a life given to God. Why would we give our lives to God? 1A. I want you to see there in 1A, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Why give your life to God? Why would we do that? Well, it's because of the mercies of God. The mercies of God is what leads us into trusting and giving ourselves wholly, wholeheartedly, living and fully to the Lord God Almighty. But why is that? This idea of mercy actually has come up a lot in the previous verses, but in chapters 9 through 11, it's one of the things that Paul has been harping on. If we had just come out of chapters 9 through 11, you would have seen it. It's happened again and again and again. You might want to take a tour back through chapters 9 through 11 this afternoon, and you will see in 9:15, 9:16, 9:18, a few more times in chapters 11. You'll see it again in chapters 12 a few more times. But the mercy of God becomes very important because God's mercy is answering the problem that was occurring in chapters 1 through 3, and that is that everybody who stands outside of Jesus is under God's wrath. I want you to see verse 18 in chapter 1. The problem of being without Jesus or being out of relationship with Jesus, not being united to Jesus, is this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, the problem is, if we don't have the mercy of God, then we stand in relationship under the wrath of God. And so the occasion for giving our lives to God is that by the work of Jesus, we are recipients of the mercies of God. The mercies of God is the great gift of God. And when we are under the mercies of God, we run in that mercy. It is our joy by the mercies of God to live under His commands, to rejoice in the life given, to have a heart for His life, and to love His commands. Love Psalm 119:32. 119:32, it tells us this, I will run in the ways of Your commandments when You enlarge my heart. When You enlarge my heart. The mercies of God, it enlarges our heart. It's His mercy. It's when God doesn't give us what we deserve. That's when our hearts are enlarged. And did you notice there it's plural? I mean, it's a mercy that the Savior died for our sin, but every day is a journey into the mercies of God. God's mercies are manifold. They're ever working for us. It is plural. Everywhere you look, the last breath you just took is a mercy of God. And every moment from here on out, throughout eternity, will be a mercy of God to you. We live in the mercies of God. I'm pressing on this because I want you to see the freeness, the beauty, the joy of just living in the mercy, the giftings of God Almighty. This is why He is preeminent, supreme, number one in our lives. Why do we give ourselves so wholly to God? Because He is so merciful to us. We live in the mercies of God because He is so full and blessed to give us life. You see, creed precedes conduct, belief informs behavior, and we live out of that. It is the primacy of our being to see that our life is filled with the mercy of Christ and that He is number one. Now, this is not number one the way that Georgia right now sits atop the football pantheon in college football. You know, I know not all of y'all are football fans, but some of you were at a game yesterday. And some people aren't here because they were at a football game yesterday and it was late, right? But some of y'all were at a football game yesterday, right? And you know, the Aggies are number 23 and they won convincingly. And so TCU lost yesterday. And so we might edge up just a little bit. Who knows? We might be 22 next week. But we're not yet number one. And you say, well, Wade, what's that got to do with this? You see, we've all got a list, right, of things that are important to us, and things edge up, and we're all ranking things in our life, what's important and what's not important. And you've got the things that are important in your life, right? You've got the top 10 ways you could use your day, and the top 10 things that you could do with your time, and the top 10s of time and who you could spend that with. And there's a lot of competing elements in life, aren't there? Anybody experience that? Am I the only one that experienced that? Y'all with me? Y'all know what I'm talking about? And sometimes we can think about God that way. We can think about God that way. We can easily dismiss the mercies of God because there are so many other competing elements in our life for our time, our affection, our loves, our place. But one of the things I want you to see this morning is it's not like a football poll or you put whatever you want there, right? Whatever it is for you. This is not like a season game where somebody's going to come out on top, number one. God never gets replaced is the point. God is in a whole other category of number oneness, right? There's nothing that compares to the mercy that God has poured out on us. There's no other category to this. He is in a category all His own. Someone may show you mercy today, but it will not compare to the mercy that God has poured out on us as His people. No mercy compares to the mercies of God. His mercies are manifold, and they come again and again, and His mercies are in a whole other category. Quantitatively and qualitatively, God is in another category altogether. We should love one another. We should care for one another. I love my wife, and I care for my wife, but it will never compare to God's mercy. Never be in the same category as God's mercy for her. But my point here is that I want you to see what God has done for us in a whole new way. Paul is showcasing God's mercy to us as His people. And if you would go on a scavenger hunt through your life of God's mercy, you would see nothing compares to the grandeur of what God has done to be in relationship with you. So whether you have started or you have been for years in this relationship to the God of heaven and earth, what you will find is that there is no better place to be than in the mercies of God. So then when He exhorts you, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to give your lives as a living sacrifice. This demand, it is always for our good. because it comes out of the provision of his goodness. So there is first the occasion for his call. Secondly, I want you to see this morning the offering. There is an offering here, isn't there? There is a sacrifice to be made. First, there was a sacrifice made by God, but secondly, we are called to make an offering. There is an offering of a life given to God, and that is here in 1b. Notice there in the text, we are to present our bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, isn't that interesting language there, that you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice? This idea here of presenting your body is to give all of yourself, right? You are to give your bodies. Now, this would have competed with some of the mindset in the Roman world. They would have been familiar with the idea of sacrifice. For us, that's something that doesn't always make sense. We don't think of sacrifices, really. We don't have altars in our worship service. They would have had altars, so that would have made sense to them. But they didn't really think of the body as something valuable. But God is saying, put your body on the altar, all of you. What are you going to give to God? Everything. Head, heart, and hands, all of you given to God. So what are you holding back from God right now? Anything you're saying to God, God, I'll give it to you, but this is mine. Anything you're holding back from God right now? God's saying, nope, living sacrifice, all of it. I want all of you. Anything you're holding back right now? God's saying to you right now, I want it all. Living sacrifice, all of you. That's what he wants. That's what he wants right now, right? He wants your bodies, every bit of you, all of you. That's what he wants. And he wants it all the time. This living sacrifice is not just this hour on Sunday morning. There's not this sacred secular divide. You don't get to have this sacred secular divide. You know, you can't say, Wade, what you do is spiritual and what I do is secular. So when I come in, when I'm with you on Sunday morning, that's spiritual. And then when I get out in the world, I don't have to be so spiritual anymore. That's not how this thing works in God's world, right? You're a living sacrifice, and so it's the sense of reasonable. Actually, this word for spiritual here is, it could be better translated reasonable, logical. It's a hard word to translate. It's kind of rational, reasonable, logical. It's the logical thing, right? Given all that God has done for you, the logical thing to do is to give yourself wholly to God. Just give it all to him. All right, so that's the reasonable, logical thing to do. One commentator says it this way: it's not just that it's wicked not to do it; it's stupid not to do it. Okay, so give all of you to him, and so there's not this secular sacred divide. So it's not just the pastor who has to give himself all to him. If you're a student, give it all to God, not just the moments in church, but the moments in the classroom. If you're an investor, give it all to God. If you're a fireman, give it all to God. If you're a banker, give it all to God. If you're a teacher, give it all to God. If you're a business person, if you're a caregiver, whatever your work, whatever your day looks like, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, every moment of that is given to God. And it's holy. Given to God. It's a living sacrifice. It's like the burnt offerings in Leviticus. So Paul is thinking back to like the book of Leviticus. There were sin offerings and there were burnt offerings. And the burnt offering was put on the altar and it was burnt totally. Like it was fully burnt up and given to God. It's like my daughter brought home some bagels the other night. And I was watching a show, and I put the bagel in the toaster oven, and I forgot about it. When I came back, it was totally burnt up. I decided that was a burnt offering given to God. It wasn't edible anymore. That was a mistake. But in the Old Testament, in the Levites' way of doing things, they did it on purpose, right? They gave an offering that was holy and acceptable. It was pleasing. It was a sweet aroma. It was given to God. That's the picture here. It reflects back to the Levitical mindset of an offering that is so pleasant in its aroma. It's a life given unto God. That's the picture here. It's a burnt offering. It's like holding nothing back. That's the point of the text here, is that we don't want to hold back from God. He hasn't held back from us. And so it's a life given, a body given. So that means what you do with your tongue matters. It's a body given to God, right? So the next time you speak to somebody and you've got that shrewd thing you want to say that would just cut them right to the quick, your tongue is given to God. James says so, right? Your religion comes down. You can check me on this. Go look at James 1. Look at James 1:26 in particular, after church. How you speak matters to God. The tongue, if it's unbridled, that has to do with your religion. So when you carve somebody up with your mouth and you speak unkindly to them, that says something about your hearts, but also your care. Your eyes, this is what the text is saying here, right? Your body is given to God. So your eyes, what you look at and how you look at it, that's to be given to God. It's a living sacrifice. So how you look and what you look, right? So when you go to the store and you see that dress, or when you're on the freeway and you see that car, or when you are on the screen and you look at those things that you hope nobody else sees you looking at, those things matter. Why? Because your eyes are to be given to God. Your brain, what you think, your sexuality, all of that matters. Why? Because your body, every part of you, is to be given to God. You see, this is really an all-inclusive picture of what it means to live for God. Now, you're going to say, wait, I fail there. That's why we live by the mercies of God, isn't it? So he knows that we need this transformation. There's this occasion that we live in the mercies of God. There's this offering that we give ourselves to God. And then there's this obligation to relinquish, as it were, control of our lives to the transformation and the power of God. And that's the third thing here. I'll try to be quick with it, but there's this obligation for a life given to God, and that's the transformation by the Spirit's power. Notice there in verse 2, there's a command not and a command to. Do not be conformed by the world or to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So there's a command, isn't there? There's a command not to be conformed, but a command to be transformed. Why? So that our minds, they are to be given to God too. Our minds can be, so that we can test and discern what the will of God is, so that we can do that which is good and acceptable and perfect, so that we can live in step with the will of God. Why? Because God wants to shape our minds. He wants to shape our lives. It's not only the body that's given to God, the whole mind is given to God, and we live in a renewed way of thinking. It's interesting, that word conformed there, what we're not to do is not be conformed to the world. That's the idea of being squeezed into the world's mindset or the world's model. That word for conformed there in the Greek is the word for schema. Anybody know what a schema is? You ever go to a counselor, a schema is a way of thinking, right? So the schema, the perception or the thought or the way of thinking, the worldview becomes a life trap. That's what Paul is saying here. Becomes a life trap for you. You get stuck. But the transformation, that's the word metamorphosis. That's the word that changes from the inside out. And God wants to renew our minds. By the Spirit, He transforms us inside out. Why? Because God cares to make us new from the inside out. He does that by renewing the mind and renewing the whole life in the Spirit of God. Let me give you just two verses and an illustration, and we'll close with this. Notice in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We're to put our minds on the things of God. But that comes in the work of the Spirit. Metamorphosis, this change from the inside out, is something that God is doing in us. We see this in 2 Corinthians. We can see it in Romans. If I had time, I'd take you back to Romans 8:27. Go back and look at Romans 8. But here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, there's our word, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, the Spirit of God is working in us. This is the goal, that God would make himself known to us and we would discern him working in us, delighting to make us new, delighting to follow his Spirit, delighting to rejoice in him. You know, one of the oldest novels we know comes from Roman literature. It's written by a man named Apelles. Was in the 2nd century B.C. It's called Metamorphosis. Some people call it the Golden Donkey. It is the story of a guy named Lucius. Lucius was a man who had come to his hometown, and as he comes into his hometown, he sees a witch. This is a pagan tale, by the way. So the Lucius, as he comes into his hometown, he sees a witch, and when he sees her, she is transformed into an owl. And it intrigues him. And so as he sees this, he is taken by this, and when he finds out how that happens, he takes some of the portion because he wants this power to be transformed. And so he takes some of the portion too, only when he takes the portion, he's not turned into a bird, he actually is turned into a donkey. Now, that wasn't so pleasing to him. So Lucius turned into a donkey, and that wasn't to his favor. And when he tries to figure out how to get back to a human, he is told by the witch that if he wants to turn back to a human, he'll have to eat a rose. Well, that's a problem for a donkey. And so the story is a story of Lucius and his adventures and journeys trying to eat a rose. And his belly is filled with his adventures and frustrations. And he has this great difficulty in ever getting this done. And so he finally calls out to Isis, to the goddess Isis. And he is thwarted in his journey. He calls out to Isis. And when he is heard by Isis, the goddess Isis, she responds to him. And she finally speaks to him. And she says this, Lucius, I have come to you. You're weeping. This is a modernized translation. I thought about reading it to you as you would translate it literally, but it was a little difficult, so I have simplified it a little bit here. Your weeping and prayers have moved me to comfort you. I am she who is nature's mother over all things, governor of all the elements, chief of divine powers, the queen of heaven. Behold, I have come to take pity on your misfortune and tribulations, here to give you favor, aid, and to help you to take leave of your weeping and lamentations, to put away your sorrow, and to see the healthful day which is ordained to you by my providence. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That's a pagan tale from the 2nd century B.C., before Jesus comes. You might say, well, what's that got to do with this? Even in the world before Jesus Christ comes, the world is looking for transformation, isn't it? And what I'm here to tell you today is that there is only one true source. That's what the Bible teaches us. And He is Jesus. And His transformation comes to us here. His sacrifice is what empowers us. And His transformation is what makes us new. And this transformation is living and active. His death for our life. And our life alive in Him, giving ourselves wholly to Him. We're renewed and made again in Him. That's the beauty of the Christian life. Your bodies, your mind, renewed and given to Him. That you may discern the beauty of His grace, the wonder of His mercy, and the joy of His love. Give yourself wholly and heartily to the Lord who loves you and treasures you and remakes you again and again. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are this morning that we may come because we need You. Father, thank You for taking sin and death in Your Son. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for bridging the gap. Spirit of the living God, thank You for being at work in us to apply Your Word. Now help us and transform us, that we today might be living sacrifices who love and serve and receive this newness of transformation, one degree to another, by trusting You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.